Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. You have your basic outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We've been talking about Joseph for the last few weeks, and Joseph being the son of Jacob in a line of patriarchs who had received God's promise, which began with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And despite the patriarch's repeated failures, we see that God has remained faithful. We've noted that with Joseph, we have really the clearest picture of one who points forward to Christ. In fact, A.W. Pink numbers 101 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. So let's begin with one now. Some of those may not be, you know, as accurate as others. I mean, Pink sometimes can be fanciful there, but it is remarkable how often we see in Joseph a picture of Christ. Now, at this point, Joseph is 30 years old, and he's sitting in prison, having been forgotten by the chief cupbearer, who's been restored to office just as Joseph had interpreted in his dream. He said that in 3 days he would be restored to his office, serving Pharaoh as the chief cupbearer once again. But he said, "Please just don't, you know, please remember me." And of course, the chapter ends with Pharaoh being forgotten, or Joseph being forgotten. And so now, this chapter begins. It says, after 2 whole years. So he's been forgotten, sitting in prison, and rather than growing bitter, we see that he's patiently awaiting God's sovereign will. It's been 13 years since he's last seen his family. And worse than being forgotten, his brothers had betrayed him, hated him, and sold him into slavery. And so he's not only forgotten, but he's hated and betrayed by his own family. And before we read this morning's passage, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we do look to you. We ask that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe the truth that you have for us in your word. Help us to worship you even now as we listen and sit under the preaching of your word. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be active listeners. Remove the distractions that we have, the burdens that we bring. Help us to set those aside and to focus on you. May you help us to remove those burdens so that we might see you for who you are, that we might see ourselves and our need for you, that we might leave here worshiping you and rejoicing in the joy of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a long chapter, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin in verse 14. I'm going to stop in verse 40. What we see here is really a repetition of Pharaoh reciting his dream. So you get the description of his dream in the beginning of chapter 41, and then you have him reciting almost word for word to Joseph later on. So we're just going to read the way Pharaoh recites it to Joseph. So read with me, beginning in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, just as God was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, and as he was with him in prison, he now is with Joseph as he stands before Pharaoh, interpreting his dream. Joseph acknowledges God's sovereignty 7 times in this chapter. In verse 16, he tells Pharaoh that God will provide the interpretation. In verses 25 and 28, look with me, he says, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And look down at verse 28. "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Not only does God know the future, but he is the one who will bring it about. And that's what he clarifies very clearly in verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." And so, then the last two references to God is when he is naming his sons, acknowledging God and his blessings upon him, even in his land of affliction, verses 51 through 52. So 7 times here, Joseph acknowledges God. He is an illustration of one who, through great suffering, God accomplishes great things. Joseph acknowledges God, even though he has been enslaved or in prison for the past 13 years. This is how he responds. This is how confident he is that God is in control of all that he's experienced and gone through. The psalmist often reflects upon the absence of God. of a sense that God is not near. And, you know, it's something that I think all of us are familiar with. How do we respond when we don't feel God's present? When you're famished, when you're dry spiritually, when you're desperate for life. David says in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's wandering in the wilderness in Judah as he's reflecting upon this, as he's writing this song. He's in the wilderness, and yet he doesn't ask for protection. He doesn't ask for deliverance. He asks for God. He asks to know God, that he would fill him, his presence with him. So if Joseph here is a picture of the Savior, as we have said and as we'll show again in this chapter, then who are we? We're the ones in famine. We're the ones experiencing famine. We're the ones in need of rescue. So just as the people from every nation would come to one man to receive life through Joseph, all people must come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so here's the main idea I want to point out to you this morning. It's that our spiritual famine can only be satisfied when we feast upon Christ by faith. Our spiritual famine can only be satisfied when we feast upon Christ by faith. And so we're going to get to that point through looking at the various sections of this chapter. First, we're going to see that Joseph is remembered in verses 1 through 13. Second, we see that Joseph is released in verses 14 through 36. And third, we note how Joseph is exalted, verses 37 through 57. And so let's begin with this first section. Joseph is remembered. You have Pharaoh recounting his dream. Moses accounts Pharaoh's dream here in verses 1 through 7. And there's really a bit of humor here, because in Egypt, pharaohs were likened to gods. Pharaohs were considered a god. And so here you have a picture of a god who doesn't know the future and who needs help from a foreigner to interpret his own dream. It's humorous. It's poking fun. It's making light the Egyptian religion. It's polemical. It's argumentative. He's being bold here. And we see that the one true God has the king's heart in his hand, as Proverbs 21:1 says. Not only his heart, he has his dreams in his hand. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So God is sovereign here. It's also evident that the author is familiar with Egyptian culture. Even in this verse, in verse 2, behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. Cows at this in this region would have submerged themselves under the water to get away from the flies and the insects and the heat. And so they would come out of that in order to graze upon the grass. And so we see whoever the author here is, which we believe is Moses, he's very familiar with the Egyptian culture. We'll see that again in the section of him recounting how Joseph is shaved and given clean clothes. He had to shave because the cultural differences between the Semites, who would have worn beards, and the Egyptians, who would have appreciated clean-shaven people. And so, anyways, again, you see this cultural distinction, this cultural knowledge of Egypt. We also see in verse 8 that Egypt's wise men are unable to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And this ultimately leads to the chief cupbearer remembering Joseph. He remembers the man that he had forgotten in verses 9 through 13. And so two dreams single Joseph out as a leader at the beginning of his life, at the age of 17, as he has these dreams and reflects upon them with his brothers and his parents. The two dreams he had then single him out as a future leader. Two dreams while he's in prison test his faith. And now, two dreams of Pharaoh lead to his exaltation. This chapter contains two important keywords. You see plenty and famine over and over. Plenty occurs 6 times in this chapter. 22 times in the Old Testament altogether, you find the word plenty. The word famine occurs 8 times in the chapter, 83 times in the Old Testament. So famine occurs 4 times more often than this language of plenty. And don't worry, I've already done all the math ahead of time for this one. Prior to this, in Genesis, famine has occurred twice. And in both cases, it led the patriarch down into Egypt to find relief. So they've already had this pattern of famine, find relief in Egypt. And here again, we see the same thing. Both of those famines led them to Egypt. Famines are a harsh reality, and they occur so often in the Old Testament that we oftentimes just gloss over them. But if you read the prophets, you'll see how negatively they are described. The depression, the horror, the hunger, the thirst. One picture of famine is given in just a brief snapshot in the book of Ruth. The very beginning opens with a family fleeing Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread, they're fleeing the house of bread because there's no food, because there's a famine. And so they go to Moab, one of the few places that God had forbidden them from going. And they settle there in Moab. So Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, flee from famine, settle in Moab, and very shortly Elimelech dies. And then the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take unto themselves Moabite women for wives. And within 10 years, the sons die. And so Naomi is left with these two women, Moabite daughters, Orpah and Ruth. And as she decides to return to Bethlehem, the famine has ended. She decides to return to Bethlehem, and she tries to convince them to return. She says, "I don't have anything for you. We're going to come back, and are you going to wait for me to get remarried and then have a son who's going to, you know, and two sons nonetheless who will grow up that you'll marry?" She basically says, "If you follow me, you're forsaking everything you dream of. You're forsaking ever having a family of your own." And so she gives them this convincing speech, and Orpah returns to Moab. But it says that Ruth clung to her. And all throughout this, Naomi is depressed and bitter and in despair. It's not until she returns to Bethlehem, until she returns to the Lord, that when that physical famine had ended, it's not until she returns to the Lord that her spiritual famine has also ended. And so I think it's a picture for us. Whenever we see famine in Scripture, it's a physical picture of our spiritual reality, that apart from Christ, we are at the end of our rope. We're in an impoverished estate. Apart from Christ, there's no communion with God. You're under his wrath and curse. And because of that, you're liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. Famine causes us to consider misery, including our greatest misery, which is sin. We also learn from Joseph patience. When he is patient in his trial, we learn to be patient in our trials. And we learn that in the midst of our trial, we can actually help others. Joseph helps Potiphar, the prison keeper, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, and Pharaoh, all in the midst of his own trial of slavery and imprisonment. Lamentations 3:26 teaches, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And so as soon as the cupbearer remembers Joseph, he is released. And Joseph is released there in verse 14. He's released and he's rushed from the pit to the barber and the tailor. And he's given a clean shave and he's given new attire. His prison garb would not have been fitting as he stood before the king. And then we see in verses 15 through 16, Joseph is trusting in the Lord. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So not only does God know the future, but he also ordains it to happen according to his will. Then Pharaoh shares his dream with Joseph, and then Joseph provides the interpretation without any difficulty at all. So verse 32 really provides the central theme of this chapter. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So although Joseph has been released from prison, he's cleaned up, there is no guarantee that he'll stay out of prison, right? And so, in fact, this could prove to speed up his execution. Think about it. If he crosses the line as he stands before Pharaoh, he's not going to stay out of prison. In fact, he'll be executed immediately. And so it's remarkable that Joseph not only interprets his dream, but then follows it up with some instruction for him, giving him details about how he should appoint cabinet members. He's giving the Pharaoh, the king, he's giving him political advice. How would this be received? Moses, just like Joseph, does what the Egyptian magicians could not do. As he's leaving Exodus during the 10 plagues, over and over we see Moses doing the signs that God has given him, and the magicians cannot match it. And here we see Joseph having an interpretation that the Pharaoh's interpreters are unable to provide. We see the same thing with Daniel as he stands before Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him not only the interpretation of the dream, but he tells him what the contents of his dream were. Again, something that none of their own advisors could provide. So in each case, we see God's wisdom is superior to any wisdom that the nations could provide. And Pharaoh's obstinacy had to be subdued before he would call upon Joseph. So think about this. Pharaoh had to be subdued by the Spirit of God in order to even call Joseph out of prison. And this is what John Calvin says. "The same kind of preparation is also necessary even for the elect, because they never become docile until the pride of the flesh is laid low. Whenever, therefore, we are cast into grievous troubles, which keep us in perplexity and anxiety, let us know that God in this manner is accomplishing his design of rendering us obedient to himself." So one of the many ways that God brings the glory to himself is by humbling the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. When we are humble before others, first of all, we can acknowledge the goodness and faithfulness of God, as Joseph does. But secondly, we credit others for our success. We don't take the credit for ourselves. So we see in Joseph an example of humility, but also we see an example of one who speaks boldly. Not only does he deflect credit to God, but he speaks boldly before Pharaoh, something that we see in Paul's example as well, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, speaking boldly to those who stand opposed to God. When we are bold with the truth, we're able to speak the truth in love, to not beat around the bush when we're dealing with the most significant matters of life. You know, I think I, and probably some of you, have a tendency to think that the media is overly concerned with being politically correct, right? But how often do we step all over ourselves, all over our own conscience, in order to bite our own tongue from speaking the truth? Oh, it's not the right time. Oh, I don't want them to be offended. I don't know what they'll say. And so we just keep it to ourselves. But when the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, not only does he humble us so that we credit God with the work, but he also gives us the boldness to speak that truth, recognizing that it will be offensive. At the same time, when we're humble, we're also taught to bite our tongue about secondary matters, right? We don't have to make a fight about everything. We don't treat everything as of first importance. We recognize the importance of the gospel. So shortly after Joseph was remembered, he was released, and shortly after he was released, he was exalted. And that's what we see in the conclusion of this chapter from verses 37 through 57. And so we're just going to summarize briefly here. Pharaoh selects Joseph because of two things. He selects him to lead Egypt, become the vice regent. He selects him because he's discerning and wise, and because he has the Spirit of God. Because he's discerning and the Spirit of God is with him. So Joseph has spent 13 years in slavery, but at the age of 30, he becomes the ruler of an entire nation. Talk about a reversal. One of the greatest reversals in Genesis. And Joseph's experience is similar to Mordecai's, as in Esther chapter 6, as he is led throughout and people are bowing their knee to him, honoring him. That is Joseph's position here in Egypt. Certainly another form of temptation for him. How many have been exalted to positions of authority and then used that to forsake God? Joseph is a kind of Adam. Adam was given a position of vice regent in the garden. He was, you have this idea of Joseph receiving a ring and royal garments. And in Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, the picture of the garden of being royalty, of Adam having a position of a king. And then he's given a wife. Same thing as Joseph is given in verse 45 here. He's given Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. And so listen to what one commentator says. At many points in the story, Joseph seems to be represented as an ideal of what a truly wise and faithful man is like. He is a model of the ideal man or the ideal king. He accomplishes that which Adam failed to do. And so the picture of Joseph then looks back to Adam, but more, it looks forward to one who is yet to come, the one from the house of Judah to whom the kingdom belongs. And so Joseph administers with great wisdom, verses 46 through 49, and then he has two sons born to him. And listen to the names of his sons. So he acknowledges God once again. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he gives them Hebrew names. The first few years within his rise to power, he is beginning to forget. He says, all my hardship and all my father's house. And I like what Ligon Duncan says about this. He says, Joseph could only cope with that pain through a self-enforced amnesia. He's risen to this power, but there's one ache, one pain that remains. And that's what his brothers did to him. The hardship, the pain that he experienced every time he remembered his home. And now as he has his own family, he begins to have the ability to forget. But we'll see that God's not done blessing him yet. He's not just going to bless him with the opportunity to forget or the ability to forget. He's going to bring restoration. It's a beautiful picture of what God does. But before we get there, the famine begins, verses 53 through 57. Sidney Greidanis argues that the theme of this chapter is that the sovereign God exalts his suffering servant to kingship in order to save the world. Joseph is a type of Christ who suffered underneath the humiliation of the cross before God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Joseph dwelled the Spirit of God, but in Christ dwells the fullness of the deity bodily. Colossians 2:9. Robert Hawker puts it like this: if from Joseph's exaltation to the right hand of Pharaoh, our eyes are directed to the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, to the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of power, into whose almighty hands the sovereignty of grace is committed, here we shall indeed see a true Zaphnath-Paneah, the name that was given to Joseph, a wonderful counselor, before whom all nations shall bow, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and whose dominion endureth throughout all ages. This is where we see very clearly that our spiritual famine can only be satisfied when we feast upon Christ by faith. Joseph's example calls us to be grateful. When we are grateful for the outcome of God's good providence, we give God the praise, regardless of the circumstances. So the text calls us to be obedient, humble, bold, and grateful through the example provided in Joseph being remembered, released, and then finally exalted. When we experience spiritual famine, when we experience drought and dryness in our spiritual lives, we must find our satisfaction in Christ alone. There isn't some other way. We try every possible other route, other alternative, and it always leads to greater distance from God. God has established access to himself through one man. In the same way that people were to bow the knee to Joseph, in verse 43, so all people will bow the knee to Jesus, Philippians 2:10. When the people begin crying out to Pharaoh for bread, he tells them, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. In like manner, I want to exhort you to go to Jesus. He is the bread of life to the hungry. He is drink to those who thirst. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. He invites you to come. If you're weary, go to Jesus. If you are burdened, go to Jesus. He will give you rest. He will not drive any away who turn to him. He offers himself freely, without money, without cost. Isaiah 55:1. The last line of this chapter says that the famine was severe over all the earth. And so it is today. James Boyce says, if famine has you in its grasp, you must go to Jesus and do whatever he tells you. Confess your sins to him and receive him as your Lord. Let's pray.